Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5? James chapter 5. The sermon this morning is going to focus on verse 9. I'm going to read verses 7 down through 11, though. So when you found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is God's word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late fruit. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So our sermon text, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I don't know what sense you had as I read verses 7 through 11, but I would not be surprised if many of you, as I read through that, maybe didn't have some sense of verse 9 kind of being out of place. In the sermon text we looked at last week, verses 7 and 8, he is exhorting us to patience, to a long-form patience. To be patient with difficulties in this life, because we know that the Lord is going to bring final justice. Because we know that he's going to bring final salvation when Christ comes. He has told us as an example to think about the farmer who waits a long time until he gets both the first fruits and then the final harvest. And in that way also we should establish our hearts and wait for the coming of the Lord. So that's a picture of patience. And then when we get to verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets. And yet verse 9, as we have it here, do not grumble against one another. It almost seems like he's shifted over to grumbling, and then he comes back to patience again. But sometimes we get hung up on the particular words and we miss the concepts. And I think as we look at this text in a little bit more depth, and I'm going to try to lead us in that here in just a moment, we're actually going to see that verse 9 very much fits into the flow of thought and into the theme of patience, that we're being encouraged to patience with one another in the body of Christ. Now, I don't know how this wording hits you in verse 9, do not grumble against one another. This way of translating the verse is very common. It's the exact same words in not only the ESV that I've read from, but it's the same wording in the Revised Standard Version, in the New International Version, in the New English Translation. The New Living Translation says, do not grumble about one another, changes it just a little bit. King James Version says, grudge not one against another. That's not terribly clear to me. Maybe that means a lot to you, but that's how it's done in the King James Version. But when I hear the word grumble against one another, This sounds to me like murmuring, you know, that Bob goes and talks to Harold about his problems with John, grumbling against one another. It can almost sound like gossip or slander. But what I want to help us see is that it's actually something a little bit different than that, not altogether unrelated to that, but it is something different and something very very challenging that James is talking to us about and exhorting us in this text. There are 33 specific examples of the use of the verb that is translated grumble here. 33 uses of that I was able to find and look at. And what I'm going to talk about now is not so much the meaning of this text, but the meaning of this verb that's translated grumble, because I want us to really spend some time and get a sense of what James has in mind here. So I was able to look at some examples not only in the New Testament, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint, and then also in the Apocrypha. So we're not going to get doctrine from these, but an understanding of the word. And let me just give you an example of some of these. But to kind of give you the synopsis of where I'm heading with this, if we set James 5 aside and just consider the other 32 uses that I know of this word in old documents, all of them, without exception, have the sense of groaning. Kind of that internal sense of heaviness and weight, the groan. And then in some cases, with that internal groaning, maybe an outward sigh. So maybe the way we would do this, we have that sense of, oh, this is heavy, this is a burden, and it's kind of that, that sense of weight. So let me walk us through just a few examples to give us a sense of this. One of these, this internal groan with an external sigh, we would find in Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 6. So you remember Ezekiel is a prophet who prophesies in exile in Babylon. Jerusalem the city has fallen. And at one point in Ezekiel 21, God is telling Ezekiel about the pervasive justice and wrath and judgment that is going to come upon all. And he tells Ezekiel that he should have a sense of sorrow and lament, a sense of grief about that. Let me read some of the text there. Because I, this is God talking, I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh, from south to north. And all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I have drawn my sword from its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. And as for you, son of man, groan. With breaking heart and bitter grief, groan before their eyes. Groan in front of them. Do this publicly. You remember Ezekiel was often encouraged to do these kind of like weird, bizarre things in front of people as a part of his prophetic ministry to make a point. So he is supposed to go out and groan in front of people with a breaking heart and bitter grief, so that people will come up to him and say, "Why do you groan?" And then he is to respond, "Because of the news that is coming, every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it will be fulfilled, says the Lord God." So that's an example of this sighing, this grief, this mourning. Perhaps an example in the New Testament that will be a little bit more familiar to us. Towards the end of Mark chapter 7, there is a man who is both deaf and unable to speak. And he is brought to Jesus. And Jesus takes his fingers and puts his fingers in the man's ears. And he takes some of his saliva and puts it on the man's tongue. And then it says that he looks into heaven and he sighs. And then he says, Ephphatha, be opened, be freed. And the man is immediately able to hear and speak clearly. So what's going on here? There's this sense of Jesus identifying with this man. He takes his saliva, puts it on the man's tongue, his fingers in his ears. He looks to heaven, and as the Son of Man who is coming to identify with his people, to carry their griefs. And to bear their sorrows, whose transgressions will be put on him, the chastisement that was due us laid on him. He looks to heaven and has this sense of sigh, the heaviness, not just the sin, but bearing the weight of the curse. It's going to come on him. And then he prays, Ephphatha. Be freed. And then the man is released. You see, it's a picture of this interchange where he is going to take upon himself our sin and our curse, and we get freed. But in that moment, under the weight of that, he sighs outwardly, something of the burden of it coming upon him. A few other examples that maybe don't have to do with this outward sighing, but that deep inward groan, the sense of weight, the sense of burden. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, and not only the creation, Paul says, but we ourselves as believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, as believers, we already have experienced the beginning of new creation by the indwelling Spirit. We have been united to Christ, and because of that, because of the newness that has already begun, we groan and we long for the full redemption of our bodies. We don't have it yet. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that it's in this hope that we have been saved, the hope of the full redemption of our bodies. And he says, who hopes for what he already has? But he says, if we hope for it, we wait for it with patience. But right now we groan. We look forward to it. We want to have new bodies. We want to be in the new creation. We want to be free of sin. We want to see the Lord Jesus. We want to experience perfect fellowship with one another. We groan. We long for that. Another example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it comes up twice, once in verse 2 and once in verse 4. Again, probably a familiar text. But Paul here says, for in this tent, and he's talking about these bodies. He calls these bodies that are part of this creation a tent. Whereas he talks about the bodies we're going to have at the resurrection when Christ appears, he refers to them as a building. Okay? So in this tent, we groan. Why? Why do we groan? Why do we have this inward sense of heaviness? And well, it's longing. He says we are longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our resurrection body. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. That is, so that by putting immediately on our heavenly body, resurrection, when Christ comes, then we won't have to pass through the experience of death, that is, being found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up with life. We don't want to go through the experience of death. We groan and we long for Christ to appear and to immediately put on our resurrection body. Those are just some examples. But if we set James 5 aside and just look at all 32 other uses of the verb, this is in every case the sense of the word. This groaning, this sense of a heaviness, a burden, even an outward sigh. And to help us understand then how this idea of groaning or a sigh can be understood in verse 9. There's another New Testament text where this word is used, and I think it will be very helpful to help us understand what James has in view here. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, there is instruction to the church and how they are to relate to their elders, their overseers in the Lord. Let me read the verse for you. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are watching over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So the elders of the church, the elders of this church, will one day actually and really give an account to Jesus for how we have cared for the flock. That's a responsibility. It's a real responsibility. So in other words, elders have things that if they're going to follow the scriptures, they have to do. It's not optional. They can't change their job description. They have to do Jesus's job description. And so the members of the church are told to submit to the elders since they have a job to watch over their souls and they're going to have to give an account. And then the writer to the Hebrews adds this, and this contains our word. Let them do this. Let your leaders, let your elders do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And I think it's pretty easy to imagine what he's talking about. If you have a responsibility to do something, so imagine your elders, and behind you is Jesus telling you what you have to do, and you're doing that, Hebrews 13, verse 17 is then speaking to the members of the church and saying, you should submit to and respect and love your elders and follow their lead, because if you don't, if you whine or complain or push back or whatever, what is the effect going to be on your elders? It's going to make their work, instead of being a joy, they're going to still have to keep on doing what they're told by Jesus to do, but they're going to do it with groaning. It's not just elders that can have this experience. Parents can have this experience. Right? When you keep going round and round and round with a child about a particular issue, and it starts to feel heavy, How many times today did I have to remind and discipline? You see, it's that sense of groaning. Spouses can groan with one another. Children can groan with parents too. And siblings can groan with each other. Business owners can groan with that difficult employee. We understand, we've had enough interaction with people. We can understand what it is to have a sense of groaning in a relationship with another person. In Hebrews 13, the congregation, the members of the church, are to take a responsibility so that they are not an unnecessary cause for groaning. They're to take responsibility that they're not the reason for groaning. But our text, I think, is even more difficult and more challenging than that. Our text, very, very realistic, is saying that we should not be groaning against one another. We need to watch ourselves, what's going on in our hearts and our minds. Are my brothers and sisters in church, are the fellow members of the body of Christ that I connect with, are they a burden? When I think about going to church and having to be around him or her or them, does it feel heavy? Does it feel like a burden? Do I inwardly just have a sense of, am I going to have to talk to him or her again, or listen to him or her? This text is saying, do not grumble in that sense. Do not sigh. Do not moan. Do not groan in your attitude toward one another. Now, of course, that means all of us need to think about, well, what am I doing that would make my brother or sister moan and groan about me? None of us should think, well, I get to act however I want, because James 5 verse 9 tells other people they shouldn't groan about me. But still, the responsibility here is on us and our attitude toward others in the body of Christ. Do you see what he is exhorting us to with one another? He's exhorting us to patience. You see, verse 9 fits right into the context. We're to have patience, long patience in this life, long patience even when unbelievers may be bringing all sorts of injustices and seem to get ahead as we fall behind. We have to entrust them to the justice of God. We need to wait for God's salvation. We need to be like farmers. In verse 10, he's going to go on and give us more examples of suffering and patience. But verse 9 is encouraging every one of us to patience with one another in the body of Christ, to have a sensitivity to how we're groaning and having that sense of heaviness with one another in our relationships in the body. And brothers and sisters, we can have this sense of groaning toward one another for all sorts of reasons. And often they're not very good reasons. We can groan and sigh about another brother or sister's lifestyle. We can groan about one another's preferences, what we eat, how we dress. We can groan about the views that others hold. We can groan and sigh about characteristics, personality traits, habits. We can groan because we feel like somebody dominates. We can groan because we feel like somebody doesn't do anything. We can groan because somebody vaccinates, because somebody doesn't vaccinate. We can groan because we've felt hurt, disappointed by someone. Why doesn't he fill in the blank? Why does she fill in the blank? And we groan. We sigh. We have a sense of heaviness this other person bears on me. How do we stop groaning? What's the answer to the sense of heaviness that we can feel? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is forgiveness. One of the most stunning and captivating stories, I suppose, in all the Gospels is that story at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. That's the portion in John's Gospel. It spans chapter 13 through 17, or sometimes it can be defined a little bit more narrowly than that. But in John chapter 13, this is where Jesus is with his disciples. It is the evening that he is going to be betrayed. It's the same evening and circumstances where he establishes the Lord's Supper. But in John's Gospel, we learn that when Jesus is with his disciples, he is specifically said to be mindful of the fact that the Father has given all things to him. He knows that all authority in heaven on earth is to be his as the Christ. And with that thought in mind, knowing that he's come from the Father and he's about to go back to the Father, we read that he takes off his regular outer clothes, and then he wraps a towel around his waist. He dresses himself to do the work of a servant, a slave. And he takes a basin and he fills it with water, and then he begins one by one to wash the disciples' feet. It's dirty work. It's low work. It's nasty work. It's unenviable work. It's not the work that a master, that a teacher does. But the relationship of the disciples to Christ is one of grace. Getting what they don't deserve. And he washes their feet. And when Jesus comes to Peter, there's a dialogue recorded between them. And it makes very clear for us that what Jesus is doing is, it's a parable. It's a picture. The real issue isn't washing feet. The real issue is that Jesus is going to, by his death, wash away the sins of his people. Peter says, "Are you going to wash my feet?" He says, "Never." And Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, Peter, then you have nothing to do with me." You see, we can have nothing to do with Christ. We cannot belong to God unless we're cleansed. See, Jesus is saying, unless you have me and my cleansing benefits, if you don't have the benefits of my sacrifice for you, then you can't belong to me. Unless you receive me as the one who has stooped to serve you in the most low, meaningful way to take the wrath of God for you, then you can have nothing to do with me. And then when he gets done with that, Jesus says this. This is John 13, beginning at verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, the whole issue here is not about a ceremony for the church to practice in perpetuity. This is not about washing feet. The washing of feet, it's a parable. It's a picture. Jesus says, you don't have anything to do with me if I don't wash you. If you do not receive my forgiveness at my expense, then you don't belong to me. But if I have forgiven you, then you also must do the same thing as my fellow servants. If I, the master, wash you, you need to wash each other. In other words, you need to extend forgiveness to one another. And you see, this is how we forgive one another. We think about how much we've been forgiven. We need to remember that we are the dirty disciples, the servants who have been so humbly washed by our master. The person who is washing them is the divine Son. In his humanity, he washes the disciples' feet. And if the eternal Son incarnate can wash the disciples, then we can also forgive one another. We've been forgiven so much. We've been received. We were chosen when we were unworthy. When we could do nothing, not one single thing, to commend us to God, to get his attention and think, oh man, that's a great person. I think I'm going to save them. Nothing. We could do not one single thing to garner the attention and the favor of God. Everything about us would be against us before God. And his redemptive love pursued us. The great thing about God's love is that he is love, and that his love is undeserved. And if we have been so loved, we also must love and receive one another. You see, it's all over the place in the New Covenant documents, our New Testament. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so also you must love one another. 2 Corinthians 13:11, it's the passage we've been reading the last few Sundays in the revelation of God's will. But I'll reread it for us again that we can have a sense of this. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Do you hear how that reflects what Christ said to the disciples in John 13? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Paul says, "And the God of love and peace will be with you as you walk in peace with one another." Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Ephesians 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive." Brothers and sisters, this isn't extra credit for the superstar Christians. This is basic Christianity. It's captured in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Not because we have forgiven our debtors. We're not lifting up a righteousness to God. "I'm so forgiving, God, you need to forgive me." It's not that. It's "forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors," because our forgiveness of our debtors is a fruit that you, our God, has worked in us. And this is why Jesus, after the Lord's Prayer, can say this: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." You see, if you are walking in and you enjoy this fruit of forgiving others, that means that you have known the forgiveness of the Lord, and you can know that the Father in that fellowship forgives you. "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And with that thought, I think we can come back then to verse 9 and move on a bit. You see, "Do not grumble," or "do not groan against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged." What is this judgment that he talks about? It's not something we can answer directly from the text. It's the kind of thing that we answer theologically, looking at the scriptures as a whole. It's one of a few things that James could have in mind. Maybe it's even all of them, you know, and collected. For one thing, there can be the judgment of discipline. Reverend Hannah Oka, when he was in his Sunday school talking about 1 Corinthians 11 and the Lord's Supper, members of a church coming, acting very selfishly, disregarding one another, even shaming and embarrassing one another, not adequately discerning the body and blood of Christ in this meal, but treating it as if it was some sort of a casual snack. And the Apostle Paul says, on account of this, some of you are getting sick. Some of you have even died. This is a judgment of discipline. Our God is like a father with us. And in various ways in this life, in using his word and his providence in his life, in our lives, our Father disciplines us for our good in a much more perfect, ideal, wise way than our human fathers ever could. Our Father disciplines us. And we should not think that when Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, that we can disregard that and nurse along grudges and hurts and discontents and groaning and sighing and live in that and feel like we have a right to hold on to that. And our Heavenly Father, who cares for us so much, is going to leave us alone in that. He will not do that. In other words, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if we judged ourselves, then we wouldn't be judged by the Lord. So James here is saying, wake up, come to your senses. Do not sigh and groan against one another so that you may not be judged. There may be another sense of judgment that he has in view. It's the judgment of loss, the kind of loss that believers will have in the final, or can have in the final judgment. We see this in 1 Corinthians 3. There, Paul is specifically talking about those that have teaching and shepherding responsibilities in the church. And he says that those that shepherd and feed and lead the church faithfully according to the word of God and in the truth of Christ, he says that they are like builders that are building Christ's church using gold and silver and precious stones. But that others who think that they're engaging in building the church, but they're not being as faithful to the word of God, and they're relying on personality and pizzazz or tickling people's ears, he says, they are building the church with things like wood and hay and stubble, straw and things like that. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says that the fire of Christ's judgment on the last day, it's going to test and try the way these different people labored in Christ's church. And he says of those that have labored in ways that are unfaithful, he says that it's going to get burned up. Their works and their labor is going to be burned up, he says, though they themselves will be saved. In other words, true believers, but going about Christ's work in a way that Christ didn't say to do that work. But there will be loss. And brothers and sisters, think about us. All the ways that we can come, and it's wonderful, all the ways we can serve one another. Opening up the building, getting it ready, preparing to teach Sunday school. Preparing for fellowship time and bringing food to share and preparing coffee, taking attendance, counting offerings, making bulletins, all the many things that all of us do. But how much loss will there be on the last day if we're going through all these actions and inwardly we're just groaning and wishing we didn't have to be around all the people that we're supposedly serving, because it just feels like a great, big, heavy burden. You see how it gets to the heart. And he's saying, don't groan against one another so you won't be judged. Don't have that kind of loss. Love one another. Forgive one another so it may dovetail with your outward service and not have loss in the last day, but reward of gold and silver and precious stones. But there's another kind of loss and judgment that could be in view here. And it is the judgment of final loss in the last day. You see, the body of Christ is always a mixed body. There is always in the visible Christ, body of Christ, those that are not true believers. And there's many different ways that pretend believers show themselves. Sometimes they get carried away by lusts and they fall away. Sometimes it just eventually becomes clear that they don't hold on to the truth anymore. They veer from the truth. But there's another way that it becomes evident that people are not Christians, and that is that it becomes clear that they really don't have a love for the people of God. They just come to have a bitter disposition and dislike toward Christians. And you see, if that's where we are, then this scripture calls us to repent and see that, and to come to Christ for forgiveness and washing. And then we are able to love and wash and forgive his people. Do not groan against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This is a theme. In 5 verse 3, the unbelieving rich, they've laid up treasure in the last days. At the end of verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You see, the Lord could come today. We're in the last days. This is not a time to live in bitterness, groaning, having a heavy sense of weight about our brothers and sisters in the body. If there are little things, we're called to let them go, to cover as much as we can in love. We're to think a lot about how much we have been forgiven, so that we have a disposition of the heart that is ready and eager to forgive. And if there are big things, then just as our God has come to us and pursued us in Christ, we have an obligation then to pursue one another and work those things out. This is God's will for us. And this table, of course, reminds us that we don't just have independent relationships to Christ. We were saved as a body by one Christ, one sacrifice. We call upon one Father. We partake of one and the same Spirit. We have one and the same hope. And so this is a reminder for us week by week that as we receive one Christ and belong to one another, that just as our God has made peace with us, that we should work at peace with one another. And we are reminded that it is Christ who gives us the strength to do this. He's forgiven us, so we also can forgive one another. And may the Lord not only use his word, but this supper to encourage and strengthen us in both what he's done with us and how we're to minister to one another. Let's pray together. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son into the world, that he has taken to himself our true humanity, that he has served in the most low, humble way. And we ask that you will forgive us for how high and mighty we so easily become, and how quickly we can look down on others and build up grudges and hurts and things that we don't like, and be content to hold on to these things and not resolve them and not let things go. Please forgive us and strengthen us to walk more and more in a way that's pleasing to you. We look to you for your forgiveness and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.